Just a quick word about what we'll do tonight. I think last time I was here, we talked about Shiloh, the archaeological dig that Mr. Abdi and I went on. And tonight we're going to look a little bit more about some of the things that are going on in the world of Bible archaeology. I can't remember if I've told you about what's going on in Berea, Greece. But there's been a few developments there, so we're going to talk about a different way that archaeology is advancing, not in your classic dig sense the way we were doing this past summer, but a whole different thing that has been going on. And if you're interested in the Holocaust, World War II, Nazi Germany, American liberation, and the whole like, then we're going to touch upon each of those things tonight. And believe it or not, that impacts Bible archaeology, as you'll see, and we'll do a few other things. But this morning we want to jump into really one of my favorite books, and it's probably Paul's most personal book. It's also the last book he ever wrote, last letter he ever wrote, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, it's the second letter he wrote, and let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this, what I think is really a precious set of scriptures. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for using this servant of the Lord, Paul, not only in the things he says, he teaches us so much, Father, but in the way he lived his life and the way he discipled younger people. Father, there's a pattern there in scripture. You have the older ones disciple the younger ones, and then the younger ones are to mature and disciple those coming up after them. So, Father, help us to understand this pattern, not just by the words that we're about to read here, Father, but by looking into the example that he set. Lift up our time now to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So, I like doing background on books and background on the history of things. So I was kind of thrilled when I heard I was kicking off 2 Timothy because it lets me do a lot of that. And just give you a sense of where Paul was when he's writing this letter. This is the Mamertine prison. Anybody ever been to Rome? Okay, you got to go to Rome. If you get a chance in your life and your budget allows, don't go into debt, but if your budget allows, go to Rome. This is near Capitoline Hill in Rome, and it's a prison, and this is the real thing. Yeah, the building on the top is more modern, but this is the real place where Paul was held prison. Really well established archaeologically historical tradition that Paul would have been kept here in prison. This prison dates back, the area underneath this building dates back to at least the 7th century BC. A Etruscan Roman king built it by the name of Ancus, and he first set up this prison here. And the thing you need to understand about Roman prisons is Roman prisons are not like the New Jersey State Penitentiary. They're a different thing. The way Rome meets out their justice is they're generally not going to send you in prison for 10 years. They're going to corporally punish you. When they do sentence you to go to prison for a long time, they've got a purpose, which is they want you to either work in a quarry or they want you to row a warship like you see in the movie Ben-Hur. So they're generally about, if we're going to deal with you because you've committed a crime, you're going to not waste time. We're either going to kill you, we're either going to physically whip you or beat you, or we're going to put you to work and you're going to be like a kind of slave. This prison is a little different. It's really a holding pen. And throughout its history, that seems to be what it has been. It's a place where people are getting ready for trial, or they're waiting for sentencing, or they're waiting to be executed. And that's really what this turns out to be for Paul. This is the last place he's going to be before he is executed. There are two chambers to this prison, and it's a dreary place. This is inside of the lower room. It was called Tullanium. It was built, this particular part of the prison was built by another Etruscan king by the name of Servius Tullius. They named a room after him. And there's a first century BC Roman historian by the name of Sallust who says the Tullianum was neglect, darkness, and stench made it a hideous and fearsome sight to behold. By the first century, we know from other Roman historians that this was called the House of Darkness. This is a dreary, dank place. And yet, we think at this point, not only was Paul here, but we think the best evidence suggests that Peter was here as well. They're probably in the prison at the exact same time, and Peter gives hints of that, and we'll see that in a second. So you go off to Rome, and you'll see even the Catholic Church, which really has ownership for the site now. They'll even tell you right there it's the prison of the apostles Peter and Paul. And that's because the best evidence, early church writers say they were held here right before they were executed. Jumping ahead a little bit, but best evidence would suggest they were killed on the same day. June 29th, and it's debated what year it was, 66, 67, 64. I think the evidence would suggest they were killed in 66 AD, and I'll explain why a little bit later. That's pertinent to this book, because I think, and I'm basing this off of some thoughts that Dave Reed had and some thoughts that I've seen historians write about, this letter is probably being written about 2 weeks before he's going to be beheaded along the Ostian Way just outside of Rome. Same thing with Peter. He's probably writing 2 Peter just a few weeks before he is going to be killed at the site where the Vatican is today. That's why the Vatican is there. And just to give you a little thought, you know, I think the reason why we do so good at prison ministry, we Christians, is, did you ever realize how much of the New Testament was written while somebody was in prison? You know, this is just a listing of the books. You know, we think that the Gospel of Mark was put together. You know, Mark is really Peter's Gospel. Did you know that? We know that from a first century historian by the name of Papias, that Mark is just sitting there listening to Peter, and he's putting his Gospel together, basically listening to Peter. And that was probably the first time Peter was imprisoned. The Gospel of Luke seems to be Paul's legal defense that's put together by Luke while he's in prison down at Caesarea Maritima. It's mentioned at the end of the book of Acts, you know, Acts 23, 24, 25. While Paul is in prison there, you know, Luke, his protege, is like, he goes and starts to collect this evidence. We think it was for a legal defense for Paul. During those 2 years that Paul was in jail, Luke is putting together what becomes the Gospel of Luke. And the same thing in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is Paul's legal defense, in a sense, while he's in prison in Rome, after he travels from Caesarea to Rome, after the events of Malta take place. We'll probably talk a little bit about the shipwreck of Malta tonight, too, if you're interested in that kind of thing. I am. Book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark are all works of the New Testament that were put together while someone was in prison. We know the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the letters that Paul wrote while he was in jail, awaiting trial before Nero the first go-around, somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. There's a reference to a letter that was sent to the Laodiceans that's spoken of in Colossians chapter 4. We don't have a copy of that letter. It's not inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit chose not to put it in Holy Writ. But we know Paul was a feverish writer while he was in jail. And I bring that up to say to you this. No matter what your circumstances are, you know, be used of the Lord. You sit there and think, you know, why would the Lord allow the Apostle Paul, at the height of his ministry, you know, he's out there being used of the Lord to start different fellowships and to evangelize, you know, Greece and Rome, and yet the Lord allows him to be locked up for all these years. Well, part of the reason for that is the Lord is getting him in one place and having put his thoughts down and send these letters off under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we get the New Testament out of this. You want to be used of the Lord, figuring the Lord is in control, even when bad things happen to you. We believe Paul and Peter were later rearrested. We'll give you the background on that in a second. And the letters of 2 Timothy and 2 Peter come out of their imprisonments around 66 AD. And of course, the book of Revelation comes about while John is in prison on the Isle of Patmos. So maybe that's why we do so well in our prison ministry. So here's a hint that Peter and Paul were together. This is Peter writing his letter, and he mentions, "Beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you as also in all his epistles." It's almost like Paul is right there with Peter. And there's certainly first century church historians who imply that they're in jail at the exact same time, same place, Mamertine prison. And we know that Paul is at the end. You know, he knew it was time. He knew the end was up. You know, and I think it's a couple things. One, maybe the Lord had revealed it to him, but also just sitting there and seeing what was going on. You know, I think he could just look to see that the tide was now against him as far as that Roman court was concerned. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering," he's going to say at the end of the letter, "and the time of my departure is at hand." And he's not talking about catching the next train to Spain. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And again, we think this is probably about 66 AD. One of the reasons why historians think that these two letters are being written in 66, Peter's letter and Timothy's letter, is because that summer, the Judean War is going to break out. The Jews are going to be in a full-fledged rebellion against the Romans, and yet Peter and Paul never seem to mention that. And Peter's quick, and Paul is quick to mention what's going on in the world. So the fact that they're not mentioning it seems to suggest that they're put to death right as those events are about to kick into place later that summer. And the Jewish rebels are going to give the Roman army fits. They're going to wipe out legions by the time the Romans settle them down. So why was Paul in prison this go-round? We know he was in prison the first go-round in Rome from 61 to 62 AD because he had demanded a trial before Nero. Part of that was because the Lord had told him he must make an appearance before Caesar. And part of it all also was because the Jews were trying to kill him down in Jerusalem. So we know the first go-round, Paul went to prison up in Rome in part because he demanded a trial in front of Nero, in front of Caesar. That doesn't seem to be what's going on by the time 2 Timothy is being written. There's another reason that is afoot, and it seems to be almost a revenge act, or maybe a diversion act is a better way of stating it. We know that on July 19th, 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome that destroyed 10 of Rome's 14 districts. Quickly, a rumor goes out that Nero set the fire. And the thinking is Nero is a complete megalomaniac and that he wanted to redo the city of Rome. He'd been talking about re-engineering the city of Rome. And people know this guy who's running the government is crazy. And the rumor starts to spread. He's the one who caused this fire. And thousands upon thousands of people were killed. And in order to deflect it, it seems as if Nero starts to put out the idea that the Christians set the fire. And we know this because of the writings of first century historians. Tacitus was a Roman senator. He's also a Roman historian. He lived, was born about 56 AD. I think he died 120 AD. He writes this at the time: "All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order." He's talking about the burning of Rome. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty of being Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. And there's a lot that's said there, but let me interpret it for you. Basically, what he's saying is, look, this fire occurred. Everybody kind of thought Nero did it. And in order to get rid of the idea that Nero set the fire, he starts to put blame on the Christians. And he knew that they were an easy scapegoat because a lot of people didn't like the Christians. And the reason they didn't like the Christians is the Christians start to do something in the middle of the first century that's a real social problem. You know what it is? They're no longer worshiping statues of Nero. They're no longer worshiping the Roman gods. And they refuse to participate in those activities. And incidentally, it's right at this point in history that the Roman army, numbers in the Roman army are starting to get saved. And they're refusing to participate in those activities. It's viewed as a hideous societal problem. So Nero puts the blame on them. The fire seems to start in the area where the Christians lived. So that kind of makes it easier to say, oh, look, they started it where they lived. And even though historians now say it's clear that, the Christians had nothing to do with it, it may even be that Nero had nothing to do with it. That part is not certain either. But one thing is certain, Nero fixes the Christians as scapegoats. And what better way to go after the Christians than to go after their ringleaders? And we know that the Romans and the Jews, from verses that show up in the book of Acts, chapter 24, Acts 24, verse 5, when we're talking about Paul, the Jewish leadership says, "We have found Paul a pestilent fellow and mover of a sedition, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So the Jews and the Romans consider Paul to be the ringleader, or at least one of the ringleaders, along with Peter, of the Christians. So this seems to be the reason why the Romans throw Paul and Peter in jail, and why they are ultimately going to kill both these men. It appears that Paul has just had an arraignment by the time he writes this letter to Timothy. "At my first defense, no one came to my support," Paul says in chapter 4, "but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." And we know that Paul is saying, as he apparently had been at a preliminary trial, and he really thought he was going to be put to death then. But the Lord didn't allow it. The Lord probably didn't allow it because this letter needed to be written. So he is put back in this holding pen for a time. But we know that Paul didn't really ever anticipate he was ever going to be released from this imprisonment. And, of course, he wouldn't be. This is the Ostian Way. It's a beautiful section if you follow it, leading outside of Rome. The Romans knew how to build roads. They paved the ancient world, and those roads are still all over the place to this day. You go to Israel, you'll find these roads. You go to Carthage in Libya, you'll find these Roman roads. You go to Turkey, you'll find these roads. And, of course, in Italy, you find these roads. That's it. Somewhere right near this spot is where Paul was killed. The Roman Catholic Church, and I think rightly so, considers the area, the Abbey of the Three Fountains, to be roughly the spot where Paul was beheaded. The authenticity of the site goes way back. Constantine, once he converted to Christianity and his mother converted to Christianity, whether he really got saved or not is a different discussion. Pretty sure his mom got saved. But they quickly were about the task of trying to figure out where did these key events in Bible history take place. So Constantine orders his army to figure out where all these key events that took place in the Bible. And the Roman army has an easy time of it. You know why they have an easy time of it? They just go ask the Christians, all right, where did Paul get killed? And there's this marker that can date back to the second century. It says Apostle Paul. seemed to have been placed right where Paul was beheaded, right near this spot. The reason I'm bringing this up to you is I want you to understand the Christian faith is a historical faith. We're not talking about fables here. We're not talking about people who didn't exist. They really existed. We know where these events took place. And sure enough, the Roman army said this is where Paul was killed. Makes sense. This is where we would kill our political prisoners. Paul's a hot potato in the first century. We would have killed him right here. And they just asked the Christians. The Christians have already put a marker where he was killed. So just want you to understand your faith is based off of incontrovertible facts of history. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul always starts his letters off with who he is and who the recipient is. It's a salutation. And he's writing this letter to really his young son in the faith. Timothy has been a protege of his for about at least 15 years. If I'm right that he's writing this letter 66 AD, then, Paul comes across Timothy during his second missionary journey, which takes place between 49 and 50 AD. And he would have come across him in the area of Lystra. And we know that from the book of Acts. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So on Paul's second missionary journey, he comes across Timothy. Timothy was already saved. He was already a believer. He might have gotten saved 5 years earlier when Paul came through on the first missionary journey. Although there seems to be evidence that would suggest his mother and his grandmother, and we're going to get there in a second, might have introduced him to Christ. And that when Paul comes along, he takes this young guy. Some writers, early church historians in the second century, that would imply that Timothy is barely out of his teens. Might have been late teens, early 20s when he starts out in this journey with Paul. So you've got a number of young people in this room. Scripture says, let no one despise your youth. It also says to young folks in the faith, you want to be about the task of serving the Lord. You're not too young to serve the Lord. You're not too young to make a decision for him. You're not too young to make a decision to dedicate your life to him. And you see that with Timothy as kind of an example. So Paul takes Timothy with him, and he starts to train him. And his mom and his grandmother seem to be thrilled at this. And he goes along as a little protege to Paul. And we know that when Paul is sending this letter to Timothy, he's in Ephesus. Anybody ever been to Turkey or Ephesus? There's like a few of us who clearly like to travel here, but this is the most impressive ruined site I've ever seen. It's more impressive, in my opinion, than anything in Israel, as far as a ruined site. I mean, it doesn't have the same emotion of when you're at Golgotha, right? I admit that, but it's an impressive, massive ruins. It's gigantic, and there's this famous library. Turkey uses this image on a lot of their tourist stuff. When Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy is in the local fellowship at Ephesus. And I mentioned this last night at Bethany Chapel. If there was a mountain ridge chapel in the first century, you probably would have got a letter from Paul. You know, Ephesus is not some big mega church. Ephesus is a little gathering of believers, just like you guys here in Berkeley Heights. And Timothy, no doubt, is one of the elders. In fact, he was in part sent to Ephesus to help build up the saints there, to encourage the leadership there. And when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is at Ephesus. We know that Timothy is involved with all sorts of activities with Paul. He's certainly with Paul at different points in his third missionary journey, which went from 52 to 57 AD. We know that he was doing assignments for Paul while Paul is in prison in Caesarea, while he's on his way to Malta, and while he's under house arrest in Rome. Timothy is out doing things on behalf of Paul. And we know that Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to strengthen the assembly at Ephesus, the same way he sends Titus to Crete to strengthen the assembly at Crete. And after getting out of prison in Rome, he took Timothy with him and visited a number of the meetings. And apparently at some point he left Timothy there to help out with the meeting. Incidentally, 1 Timothy, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he's probably up in Macedonia in northern Greece writing to Timothy down in Turkey in Ephesus. So they've got a real key relationship. And as Paul grows older, he starts imparting more and more responsibilities to Timothy. Timothy's younger, Timothy's healthier, and Timothy is capable. So Paul is going to use this letter that you're about to dive into as an encouragement to a young son in the faith. And as an assembly that's got young people, you want to be mindful of this. And you also want to see what it is to finish well for those of you who are older. One other thing I'll mention here, it drives me crazy. Every now and then you'll see somebody come on TV and they'll say, there's no real evidence that the church was persecuted. You know, this idea of the lions killing Christians in the different Colosseums and, we don't really find any evidence that Christians were persecuted all that much in the first century. In the words of my mother, hogwash. The Christians were persecuted like crazy in the first century. Even Timothy is going to be martyred. Every one of those apostles was martyred. In fact, the only one that we think was not martyred, it's kind of funny, was Simon the Zealot. You figure if there's somebody going to die a rough death, it would be Simon the Zealot. He seems to be the one that dies of old age in Jerusalem. The Romans leave him alone, kind of the way the Babylonians left Jeremiah alone. But anyway... Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Of course, Paul had to be willing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Paul had to be willing. He had to respond in faith to the gospel that was presented to him. But he was chosen by God to be an apostle. He was marked by God to be an apostle and to take the gospel to who? The Gentiles. And in order to be an apostle, and the whole church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, you have to do one. You have to be able to say you've done one thing. Actually, two things. To be an apostle, you must be able to say you've done two things. And no one in this room is an apostle. Contrary to what you might see on TV where somebody says they're apostle, this, that, or the other, there are no apostles in the world today. An apostle must have two things in their credentials. One, they have to have been a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be able to stand up and say, I saw this man who was dead and is alive now. And the second thing is they have to be sent by the Lord, called out to be an apostle for building the foundation of the church. Paul is one of those. He certainly is a witness to the resurrected Lord. He witnessed him on the road to Damascus, and apparently afterwards. Anyway, he's an apostle by the will of God and according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. What is the promise of life? The promise of life is that God has found a way, as it were, to redeem mankind. This world is lost and dying, and because of our sin against the God of the universe, we're all under judgment. The book of Romans teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin are death. Isaiah talks about our sin resulting in a separation between ourselves and God, and that separation will last for eternity unless that sin is dealt with. And the problem that humanity has is we can't deal with our own sins. A sinner cannot make amends for his sin. A sinner cannot make amends for her sin. That's why it requires someone who is not a sinner and yet can represent us to make that amends. The brilliance of the Christian faith, no other faith can come close to this, is it solves the problem of how can God remain righteous, just, and true and still forgive the sinner? The answer is that God sent his Son, the God of the universe, took on the form of humanity and became one of us so he could represent us. And when he goes to the cross, he's not a sinner, but he's standing in the stead of sinners, namely you and me. And when God pours out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he's judging your sin upon Lord Jesus Christ. And now, because God has had the price for sin paid, he can forgive you of your sin. And yet, you're still made in his image, and part of being in the image of God is that you are free. You must choose to believe. If you reject Christ and say, I don't believe that his death on the cross is significant and important, and I reject this truth, then you've said to God, thanks, but no thanks. And you are still in your sin, judgment-wise. Don't do that. That's the promise of life that Paul was sent to bring to the world. Incidentally, I'm going to throw this little factoid out to you. I'm totally stealing this from Warren Henderson. But you ever notice in the epistles, I think the numbers are, I may not have this quite here. I think the name of Jesus appears 625 times in the Gospels, the name Jesus. And only six of those times is it used in addition with some kind of reverential title. But by the time you get to the epistles, almost always the writers are not just using the name Jesus alone. They're using these titles like Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or Christ the Lord. And what I'm getting at here is that the New Testament writers are extremely reverential with the name of Christ. They're not flippant with the name of Jesus. And we shouldn't be either. You know, we don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this reverently. We don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being our buddy. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be flippant in the way you say that name. Of course, he's a personal God and a personable God. But you want to pray the way the New Testament prays. You want to pray the way the New Testament is written. And you want to be reverent towards that name. And Paul always is. I think, just like there's only six times in the Gospels where the name Jesus is used along with another title, I believe that it's only six times in the epistles where the name Jesus appears alone without some qualifying statement that talks about his greatness or who he is. Again, I'm stealing these stats from Warren Henderson, his book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, but I wanted to bring it out here that right from the get-go, Paul is reverently speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll just mention this quickly. Really, one of the themes that comes through with 2 Timothy is remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 is going to dive big time into that. And he writes to his young son in the faith. I've already run out of time here, but big admonition to all of us in this room is have Paul-Timothy relationships. Paul is an older brother in the faith, and he has this young son in the faith. Every one of us ought to have Paul-Timothy relationships. You ought to have a brother who's more mature in the faith that you seek out, or a sister that's more mature in the faith, if you're a sister, that you seek out and you seek counsel from. And you also ought to have a Timothy in your life, somebody younger in the faith that you're reaching out to. Now, it's funny that the New Testament never has a letter from Timothy to Paul. What we have is letters from Paul to Timothy. The onus is on the older brothers. I'll just say this. The onus is on the older brothers. You know, Paul writes the letter. Paul's initiating the contact. And his letters are not, hey, how you doing? His letters are rich with teaching, and he knows what's going on with Timothy. The same ought to be true for us who are a little bit older in the faith. And the onus on the young brother is what? To be available and to be responsive to what the older brother says. You ought to have a Timothy in your life, and you ought to have a Paul in your life. And just throw this out. Most of you, or some of you, know Dave Reed. Who knows Dr. Dave Reed? A few of you do. A few of us, he really served as kind of a mentor in our lives. his ministry, Devotions for Growing Christians, of course, he went home to be with the Lord back in 2012. But it really started because of his Youth for Christ work and his work with college teens. He was working with a youth group while he was up at seminary at Gordon-Conwell. And he wanted to keep in touch with these young teens. So he started to write him a letter. And his letter became what we have as Devotions for Growing Christians. So older brothers in the Lord, older sisters in the Lord, the onus is upon you to reach out to the ones who are younger in the faith than you. Paul thanks God. He's always quick in his letters to jump into a thankfulness for God. And you see that in 2 Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And we see that Paul is thankful and that he really gives you kind of a history of Timothy here. And this is why this is a perfect way to start the letter off, because half the assembly is ladies and half the assembly is men. And you see this older brother reaching out to a younger brother. And you see that that younger brother was heavily influenced by the godly women that the Lord had put in his life. His grandmother and his mother. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And we know from Scripture, things that are going to be said later on in 2 Timothy, that they're the ones who really raised him in the faith. This faith was imparted to him, apparently by the time Paul comes on the scene. And chances are pretty good Lois and Eunice were part of those, you know, there's a weird overlap that's going on in the first century. You remember the disciples who had been baptized to John's baptism and they never even heard of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? And then they get presented gospel truth and they immediately respond. I wonder if that's what Lois and Eunice were. They're in other words, they're Old Testament believing Jews. You know, think about somebody in Greece who dies in 40 AD and has never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And they're a believer in the God of the Israel. Are they saved? Yeah, they're saved. They're part of an Old Testament economy that's not heard the gospel truth yet. But as soon as they hear the gospel, they respond in faith because they're a believer. That's what those disciples were in the book of Acts who had heard about John's baptism and never even heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Were they saved? I think they were. They're like Old Testament saints. I don't think this is in the case today, by the way. I think there's a weird overlap that's going on in the first century as the gospel first goes out. And apparently Lois and Eunice were part of those believing Old Testament saints who once they heard the gospel then responded in faith to the gospel truth. There's more we could say about that, but I want to leave you with this thought because I'm over time. Timothy, we know from his life that he is going to spend the bulk of his life at Ephesus, working in that assembly there, working with the elders and discipling others. And history is going to say, or church writers are going to say in the second century, he was put to death, he was stoned to death by those worshiping Diana during a festival. They decided to go after the leading Christian in Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the assemblies that the Lord Jesus Christ instructs that a letter be sent to. And if you look at where Ephesus is 30 years later, and we think that the book of Revelation is being written right around the same year that Timothy is put to death. Ephesus has got a tremendous amount of things that it's commended for. And I just want to read this quickly, because the guy who we're reading about, the one who received this letter, is at Ephesus. And you'll see the outcome of a lot of the work he did there. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. This is the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted written to the assembly at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. If the passage ended there, you'd say, Ephesus is fantastic. They have done a. If they write this about Berkeley Heights, the assembly at Berkeley Heights, You guys have done tremendous. But look at the admonition that comes, or the warning that seems to have befallen even Ephesus with godly Timothy there. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, anyway, 2 Timothy. It is Paul's most intimate letter, and he's writing to this young son in the faith who does a tremendous work based off of the instruction he got from his older brother in the faith. So, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and thank you for 7 extra minutes. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. Father, we thank you that you raised up these lions of the faith, Paul and Timothy. And Father, we just thank you for the pattern that is here. Help this assembly here, Father, to be about the business of having Pauls and Timothys in their lives. Father, encourage the saints here to be reaching out to the younger ones in the faith and exhorting them to growth in the Lord. And Father, for those of us who are older and are trying to do that, also keep us mindful of our need to be reaching out to those who are older in the faith. And we just thank you, Father, for these things in this precious, precious letter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.